If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 3 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. Feel free to grab a Bible that is under a pew in front of you or perhaps under your chair. You can use that one for the service. And if you need a Bible, feel free to take that Bible home. That is our gift to you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. And we're in Mark chapter 3 this morning. As you're flipping there, I came across a story this week that I think fits fairly well with what we'll be talking about this morning in our text. It was August 5th, 2010. Probably a normal day for most of us. But for 33 men, when they woke up that day, it became one of their worst nightmares became a reality. These 33 men prepared for what seemed a normal work day in the San Jose mines in northern Chile. About halfway through their day, in a sudden instant, this deafening sound of collapsed rock and rubble began to fill the mines. These 33 men scattered together and looked at their entrance and realized that their only way out was covered with rock. It was about 770,000 tons of earth that was keeping them from their families and friends. After realizing what had just happened to them, they quickly gathered together and they found themselves in this room that they called the refuge, where they will wait for their pending rescue. Almost immediately, this collapsed mine became national news in Chile. The government began to find the best of the best to find a way to rescue these 33 men. They actually pulled together a team of 130 people, even reaching out to NASA to help save these men. At first glance, this seemed to be an impossible rescue mission. I mean, how do you locate 33 men who are a half a mile into the earth? It seemed impossible. But after a long 17 days, those 130 people finally made their first point of contact with those 33 men in the mines. And to their surprise, all 33 men were safe and still alive. But there was still one major issue. They still needed to be rescued. Once the miners were located, they actually began drilling a big hole down to where the miners were located. But ironically, the very thing that they were trying to do to save them was actually going to be one thing that could kill them. What was happening as they were drilling down to the mines, the refuge walls began to crack from the weakening of the foundation. These miners rotated 8-hour shifts every single day to hoist the fallen debris to keep the walls supported. They did that for 68 days. 68 days in those mines. And then finally, hope was fully restored. They found a way to get this pod-like capsule down to these men. And then in an operation of 22 and a half hours, each of those miners, all 33 of them, were safely rescued and reunited with their families. The Chilean mines rescue story is very amazing to me. It's a story of resilience, perseverance, a story of hope, a story of a rescue that was deemed impossible by many. So you might be like this morning, okay, Chapin, why are we talking about this mind story this morning? Because I will go out on a limb and I will assume many of us here this morning will never find ourselves in that kind of situation. But as I was thinking about it, we do share one common similarity. That is, we have a deep need of being rescued. We have a deep need of being rescued. I mean, how many times have you woke up in a given day and you woke up as if 770,000 tons of life was just weighted on your shoulders, weighted on your chest, like life is genuinely suffocating you? I mean, we feel the tension of our need of being rescued daily, The question is, what do we go to and run to for that relief? So often we like to go to, say, technology to escape in a story of TV or a movie. Maybe we go shopping and spend money, watch sports, find relationships. Our need of being rescued, church, boils down to one issue, and that is our sin. Our sin has taken hold of our hearts and is leading us to hell. And an eternity separated from a good and holy and loving God. But what our passage will show us this morning, church, is that Jesus is on a rescue mission. A mission to save his family, to unbind them from the chains of sin and Satan and free them and give them life with eternity with him. So with that being said, our main point that we will see this morning is this. Jesus invaded this broken world with the Spirit's power to rescue his new family. I'll say that one more time. Jesus invaded this broken world with the Spirit's power to rescue his new family. So now with that, I would like to invite you, will you stand with me as we read Mark chapter 3 together this morning? And we stand because we recognize this is God speaking to us this morning. So we'll be in verses 22 to 35. Mark chapter 3, 22 to 35. Hear the word of the Lord, church. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, and he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they're saying he has an unclean spirit." Verse 31. "And his mothers and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for though whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Church, this is the word of the Lord, and all God's people say, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we've been in the Gospel of Mark for a few months now. We've learned a lot about Jesus. We learned a lot about his authority. We've learned that Jesus has authority to cast out demons, authority to heal the sick, the leper, the paralytic, the authority to forgive sins. But we've also seen how Jesus really has a very unique message. That he's begun to shake things up a little bit in the ministry. Because we've seen how Jesus has really disrupted the religious system of the Pharisees. Because ultimately what Jesus' message has been for us is that for us to get to God is nothing about how well we take a Sabbath. It's not about how well we fast. It's all about faith and repentance. Faith in Christ and turning from our sins. So Mark has really painted this big picture of Jesus for us so that we may see that Jesus is the true Messiah King. The King that our hearts have been longing for. The King that has come to save and rescue us. So as we're here in Mark, what I want us to see this morning is that Christ is radically pursuing you. Christ is radically pursuing you. And that's what we'll see here in our passage this morning. He is pursuing you in such a way where he entered into this broken world, he left the glories of heaven, and he saved you and rescued you in the most unlikely way by laying down his life for you. But before we get to that, we need a little bit of context of what's happening in our passage. In our last sermon, we kind of left off in a little of a cliffhanger with our text. We saw Jesus, he is at this home, and he has his apostles, he has his disciples with him. There's this great crowd with him. You can look at verses 21 and 22, and you see that word got to his family, Jesus' family, that he hasn't been eating. So his family is like, well, Jesus has gone crazy. We better go get him. We better go seize him. We better go obtain him, for he has gone mad. So Mark kind of makes this weird transition, though. Because as we get into our text, we're going to see Mark doesn't really answer or discuss the family right away. He doesn't finish the story with Jesus' family. But he introduces new characters, the Pharisees. And actually what Mark is doing, he's building on top of what was just said. So Jesus' family just accused him of that he is a madman. And now we'll see in our text a more serious accusation of Jesus. So with that context being said, let's get into our text with our first point. Point one, Jesus disarms Satan's kingdom. Jesus disarms Satan's kingdom. So as I was just saying, Jesus' family has just concluded that he has gone crazy, that he's gone mad. But we see a more serious accusation, and it comes from the religious people, the religious elites. But notice, not just any religious elite, not just any scribe, but look at verse 22 with me. And the scribes who came from Jerusalem, the scribes from Jerusalem came to Jesus. But what Mark is trying to help us to see here, it doesn't seem like a big detail, but it is. That Jesus has gained so much momentum in his ministry that the big guys from Jerusalem are having to come and check this Jesus guy out. Think of it this way. Say a crime is committed. And we kind of section crimes off to kind of how serious they are, right? Can the local police handle this? Is it done by the state police? But when the FBI, when they get involved, there's a serious crime. Right? The ones with all authority, with all jurisdiction. This is kind of like the scribes. They were like the FBIs. They're the one who had all this authority, the big guns in a way. And they're going to come and check out Jesus. Because one thing that they did agree on with Jesus is that Jesus was doing some kind of miraculous work. They did agree on that. They do agree that Jesus was casting out demons and he was performing amazing healings and miracles. They do agree on that. But here's the dilemma. In what power was Jesus doing these miracles in? These scribes had to come to an honest conclusion. Is Jesus truly who he says he is? Is Jesus the Son of God who is doing these things by the power of God, by the power of the Spirit, or is Jesus demonically possessed? It has to be one of those two. And then sadly, they conclude the latter, because go back to verse 22 with me. So the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, and here it is, here's this accusation. He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. In a feeble attempt, the scribes tried to explain the power of Christ, accusing that Jesus himself was possessed by Beelzebul, a prince of demons. So you might be like, well, who on earth is Beelzebul? We don't really have a clear answer who Beelzebul is, but this is the connection. This is what Mark is helping us to see, is that Beelzebul is connected with Satan. So let's just put this bluntly, this accusation from these scribes. The scribes are saying that Jesus, yes, you are powerful. Yes, you heal the sick. Yes, you do mighty miracles. Yes, you even cast out demons. But you do these things under the power and the authority of Satan. These scribes have completely misidentified Jesus. We saw his family misidentify him, calling him like he's a lunatic. He's gone crazy. He's gone mad. Now we see the scribes misidentify Jesus, calling him possessed by Satan. Church, just a quick aside. When we misidentify Jesus, it is a grave danger to our soul. Especially now in our Western culture, like we have convinced, America has been convinced that Jesus is just merely a good guy. That he was just a good teacher. That he was just a prophet. But what Mark has shown us in just three short chapters, Jesus wasn't just a good guy or a good teacher, but he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Holy One of God. But yet, the scribes here completely missed it. So going back to our text, Jesus is going to quickly address this accusation. He doesn't allow this accusation to linger in the air. He quickly addresses it. And I just love it because he just uses simple logic. He uses common sense. Sometimes common sense is the best sense. Because look at verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables. Now, Jesus is going to give them three parables, but before he gives them these three parables, he kind of sets the tone with the question. Here's that question there in verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? You get this scene that Jesus has brought the scribes together. Like, guys, come here. Let's really think about this. Would Satan really cast out Satan? If there's any military nuts in here or guys or ladies who like to study battles and war. I see a hand there. There's a very common saying in a battle, divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Jesus is essentially saying, you know, how can Satan conquer if his own kingdom is divided? If they're all going at battle within themselves. You can't divide then. It doesn't make sense. How can you win a war if you defeat your own soldiers? So now Jesus kind of gives them these three parables to kind of show that the true crazy ones is not Jesus, but the scribes. Look at verse 24 and 26. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So here in these first two parables to this accusation that the scribes have made, he uses this analogy with a kingdom and a house that has been divided. As we look through history, we see this parable really come to life. All the great empires that have gone before us. One of the best examples of this is the Roman Empire. I mean, this empire was strong. They were powerful. They were obtaining massive amount of lands. But what was their downfall? It wasn't another country. It wasn't another kingdom, another empire. It was themselves. Corruption began to fuel within their own system and completely divided, and they fell. It crumbled. And that's what Jesus is kind of alluding to with Satan. Jesus is saying that even the kingdom of hell cannot stand if it is divided. So logically, Jesus is not working on behalf of the kingdom of Satan, for he is casting out Satan's soldiers. Satan's kingdom, his house is collapsing, not because of some internal division. But the reality is that Jesus has invaded Satan's kingdom and now he is completely destroying it. He is disarming it. And that's really what we really see in our third parable. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Again, a simple logic Jesus is using. You know, if you're going to loot, if you want to go be a thief and rob a strong man's house, you better be stronger than him so that you can bind him up. Simple logic. Jesus is not in some cahoots with Satan, but actually the very opposite. What Jesus is saying, look, I have bounded Satan. I am the stronger one. I have bound him. I am more powerful than he is. And now I am plundering, I am looting from his house. What is Jesus talking about here? What is he looting from Satan? What is he plundering from Satan? It's God's people. God's image bearers. Here in this parable, Jesus is plundering the house of Satan, meaning that he is rescuing sinners. Our sinfulness has imprisoned us to Satan's kingdom. We deserve death. We deserve eternity in hell. But as Romans 5:8 says, this beautiful truth comes in light of this parable. But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. There on the cross when Jesus died for your sins and mine, with that final triumphant shout when he said, "It is finished." What was finished? The work that he came to do of saving the sinner. For now, all who has put their faith in Christ and repented of their sin is now been rescued. Rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. In Genesis 3:15, God promised. He promised someone to come to crush the head of the serpent. Church, Jesus doesn't just simply bind Satan up, but he crushes Satan. Where one day we know that Jesus will throw Satan and his kingdom into the lake of fire for all of eternity. So if there's one truth that you hear from me this morning, that you hear, I hope, from this text, it's this. It's that Jesus wants to set you free this morning. Jesus wants to set you free, and by the work on the cross that he did, you can be free indeed. We can have great hope and great confidence this morning, for Jesus is truly the one who is greater and who has more power and authority than Satan, because this shows us in our second point, because by the power in which Christ works in, for Jesus came by the Spirit's power. Jesus came by the Spirit's power. So Jesus, he uses these parables to just kind of show the reality that he's not working alongside of Satan. But perhaps what's even more significant for us this morning is the warning that Jesus is going to give these scribes. When we stood together and read God's word a moment ago, you probably had one verse that really was standing out in your mind. This idea of this eternal sin, an unpardonable sin, an unforgivable sin. That has been a question that has haunted and perhaps tormented many Christians over the years. Maybe you have wondered yourself, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I committed the eternal sin? Perhaps you're haunted by a sin, maybe something that you have done in your past. Maybe you keep running to the same sin over and over, and even though you vow to never do it again, a week later you do it. What is the eternal sin? Have I committed the eternal sin? Thankfully, in our text, Jesus will give us a pathway of clarity to understand this eternal sin. And this eternal sin really boils down, it comes down to the power of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. So let's begin to walk through this together. Look at verse 28 and 30 with me. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for he had said he has an unclean spirit. So to begin to understand this eternal sin, we need to understand the sin of blasphemy. What is blasphemy? In maybe a simple definition, to blasphemy or to blaspheme is to speak with slander or irreverence about God, about God's name, his character, work, or attributes. So I'll say that one more time. To blaspheme or to blasphemy, that sin is to speak with slander or irreverence about God's name, character, work, or attributes. This sin can be done with the mouth, verbally, with the tongue. This sin can be committed with the pen, by writing. It can even be done by typing. This sin has become very loose in American culture through social media, TV, casual conversations. We even have bracelets and t-shirts that say, OMG, oh my God. Church, that is blasphemy. We must work hard to remove blasphemous sayings from our vocabulary. You may have a habit of saying, OMG, oh my God, geez, short for Jesus. These sayings are not honoring the Lord with our tongue. Think about it. When Jesus was teaching us how to pray on the Sermon on the Mount, how did he start off his prayer? Our Father, hallowed be your name. We must work hard to use our words to honor and glorify the name of God. So let's go back to our text. So Jesus, he's talking about this idea of blasphemy, this eternal sin. But notice there in 28, 30, 29, that he attributes it to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? And have I committed that? To understand what Jesus means by this eternal sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we have to remind ourselves of the context of this passage. Remember, these scribes, they came down from Jerusalem. They came with one mission, one agenda, to find Jesus and accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebul and the prince of demons. Accuse him to be possessed by Satan. That was their goal. And with that accusation, Jesus has now shifted to a warning. And he's warning these scribes. He's like, scribes, you're becoming dangerously close. Notice he doesn't say you have committed it, but he's saying you're becoming dangerously close to this eternal sin. You're becoming dangerously close to the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, to this eternal sin. One commentator says it this way in light of thinking through the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or this eternal sin. He says this, by assigning the action of God to a demonic origin, which that's what the scribes did, the scribes betray a perversion of the Spirit. In a defiance of truth, they chose to call light darkness. The scribes' hearts were becoming hard. They're becoming cold to the Holy Spirit. So hardened, so cold to the Holy Spirit that the only logical response that they could give to Jesus' miraculous power was to say, he must be possessed by Satan. Jesus must be demonic. Jesus and his spirit must be evil. So maybe this morning you hear this explanation and you're maybe worried. Maybe there's a little bit of anxiety, tension. Like, have I accidentally committed this eternal sin? Have I accidentally spoke evil against the Holy Spirit? Let me just say to you this morning that if you have that anxiety, if you have that feeling that maybe did I commit that sin, it's a good sign that you haven't. What that means is that your heart is still warm to the gospel. Your heart is still warm to the Spirit. I like how R.C. Sproul says it. He's a pastor that passed away a few years ago, an author. I think he says it beautifully. If you're worried you have committed the unforgivable sin, then most likely you are not there. Not yet. I like this, how he says it. That just because you may have anxiety or fear right now doesn't mean later on you couldn't commit it. Not yet. The reality is, church, there's no way to escape the tension of this text. Jesus wants us to take our sin seriously. There's no way just to feel good about our sin. We should hate it. It's filthy. It's disgusting. It destroys us. But with that being said, let us not miss the beautiful truth that Jesus gives. Right before he explains and gives that warning of the eternal sin, look at what Jesus says in verse 28. And Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus doesn't want us to miss the radical grace and forgiveness that he is extending to you. And it's all done by the power of the Holy Spirit. All sin, all blasphemies will be forgiven through Christ. I mean, think of it this way. When the scribes delivered Christ to be crucified, they delivered Christ to be crucified. He was mocked. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. He had nails driven into his hands, into his feet. Placed a crown of thorns on his head. And then when Christ was lifted up on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they have done. If you fear this morning you have committed some type of unforgivable sin, by the blood that has been shed on the cross, God is extending forgiveness to you. Don't believe the lie that you are too far gone. Don't believe the lie that you are too messy. As the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For we are not guaranteed tomorrow, but we are guaranteed right now, church. And as Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So to bring all of this together, the eternal sin is this: to knowingly, willingly, and continually reject the saving power of the Holy Spirit. For when we reject Christ and his Spirit, we are rejecting our only hope for salvation. So friend, if you're here this morning, hear the call to repent. Turn from your sins and come to Christ. Forgiveness is waiting for you. And Christ is ready to set you free from the chains of sin and death. May your heart not get to the point where you are continuing in sin in such a way that you are unable and unwilling to repent and believe. For Jesus is ready to rescue from the pits of hell and to bring you into his family. And that's what we'll see lastly. Point three, Jesus rescues his family. Jesus rescues his family. So we started off this morning with that context. Remember, Jesus' family concluded that he has gone mad, that he is a madman, he's gone crazy. Well, now Mark is going to finally circle it back around for us. He's going to finish this interaction. So we see there in verses 31 and 32, Jesus' family has arrived to Jesus' house. And Jesus is calling, or the family is calling for Jesus. Why? So that they may seize him. Now there in verses 31 and 32, Mark has given us a slight bit of irony here. He's building out a bigger theme because notice who's on the inside of this home and notice who's on the outside. Usually a home is a place reserved for family. Here for Jesus, it was the crowd. It was the strangers that were in the home and his very own family who were on the outside. See, Mark is building this theme of Jesus' family, that Jesus rescues his family. That's what we just talked about in point one and in point two. That this family that Jesus has rescued, it is not about having the same kind of blood, but it's about sharing in the blood of Christ. That is what unites us to the family of God. And then Jesus kind of gives us the evidence. Like, what does this mean? What does this look like? What does it mean to be part of this redeemed family? Look at verses 34 and 35. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' family was on their way to seize him, but this new family of God, this new family that Jesus is talking about, doesn't seize Jesus, but does the will of God. You might, well, that's great, Chapin. I don't know what that means. What does it mean to do the will of God? I think in order to explain what Jesus is saying here about the will of God, it would be helpful to explain or to say what he is not saying, if that makes sense. What Jesus is not saying is that you need to do something to be part of this family. Again, that's what we saw. Jesus, it has been by his power of the work of the Spirit that has come, invaded this world, died on the cross to rescue us. Like that's how you get part of this family. It's through Christ and his work. That's it. But faith and repentance. But now what Jesus is alluding to is the evidence. What does it look like? How do we know? And that's the one who just simply obeys Christ, who does his will. Thankfully for us, the will of God doesn't have to be a complex issue. I think sometimes we can ask the question, God, what is my will? And we search the clouds for like a message written in the sky or, you know, like, all right, God, if I can have every green light on the strip, I will give double this Sunday. Like, give me a sign. Like, right? Like, we're looking for some kind of will of God, like a secret message kind of thing. We can spend an entire sermon series on the will of God. But like I said, I don't think it's as complex as what we may think it is. It might be anticlimactic in a way. I think one of the best passages to begin to understand the will of God is what Paul says in Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says this, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Church, you want to know what God's will is for your life? Be like Christ. Be like Christ. Be transformed in Christ. Be in love with Jesus so much that you're willing to see your sin die. That you're willing to take off your old self and put on the new. The fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, patience. You do those things where each day you're becoming more like Christ. And church, this family of God that Jesus has established through his blood on the cross, it is a beautiful family. It is an amazing family. I'm a firm believer that one of the greatest apologetics, meaning defending of the Christian faith, one of the greatest apologetics of why someone should be the Christian or be a Christian is the family of God. Where a group of sinners who have nothing in common can come together under one unity, the gospel message, and radically love one another. when people back in South Carolina or North Carolina ask Mandy and I, like, why are you still in Pennsylvania? It's cold. It's always cloudy. You know? It's you guys. It's Sunbury City Church. You are our family. In those dark days in Pennsylvania, I know I have people praying to encourage us, to love us, and to help us. And church, I want you to know the beauty of the local church is that that is extended to you. That when that sin creeps back into your life and it shows that nasty head again, you know, you tell the local church, you tell the family of God so that we can pray with you, so that we can strengthen you, that we can encourage you. That we, as the family of God, help us to do the will of God, where each day we help one another become more like Christ. We say tough things to one another. We encourage when encouragement is needed. We challenge when challenge is needed. And we speak truth in love to one another so that we each and every day can be more like Christ. As we started off this morning, I'd like to conclude. Jesus, he invaded this broken world with the Spirit's power to rescue you and bring you in to his family. May today be the day for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Father, we have just walked through a mountain of a passage. Father, so much more can be said of this text. And Lord, I thank you that in the midst of very difficult verses, that you have verse 28 in there for us, that all sins, that all blasphemies will be forgiven. Father, we thank you that the power of Christ and his death on the cross is great. That no sin is greater than Christ's work. Where we can stand here and sing in a moment and sit here knowing, as what Paul says, oh death, where is your sting? And oh hell, where is your victory? We can say that with confidence because of Jesus. Father, may we be so in love with that truth that it just radically changes who we are as an individual, but for us even as Sunbury City Church. God, we love you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.